Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter Goyle. I'm the priest here at Church of the Cross, and I just wanted to say a special welcome to any of you who are visiting here. We're so glad to have you here with us this morning, and it's our hope that in some way this morning you would meet with Jesus, the King of all kings in our time this morning. Over the past few weeks and months, we have been focusing each Sunday on the Beatitudes, on a different Beatitude, on Jesus' words that open what is called the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous section of teaching. It's found in the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And in these teachings, as we've seen, Jesus describes particular qualities, particular characteristics as blessed, and the people who hold them as uniquely approved. Qualities like poverty of spirit, a recognition of our own blindness, our own impoverished state. Qualities like mercy and meekness or gentleness, like mourning, or as we saw last week, peacemaking. One of the ways we've described the blessedness of these qualities, the approved nature of those who hold them, one of the ways we've talked about the way of life that Jesus commends and blesses here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is with this language of being in step, in sync, rightly aligned with who Jesus is and what he's doing, rightly aligned with the kingdom of heaven that he announces. These qualities, these characteristics that are blessed because they're reflective of being rightly aligned with the reign of God that Jesus announces, embodies, and demonstrates. Those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are merciful, they show themselves to be in alignment with God's plans and purposes. His plans and purposes that are now breaking into the present in a fuller way. These people are blessed because they're in align, they're in step, in sync. One writer, a man named Joachim Jeremias, a great name, who was a scholar in the 20th century, he wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He says, what is taught here are the symptoms, the signs, the examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into a world which is still under sin, death, and the devil. And he says, Jesus is saying to his hearers, to us, you yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God. Your lives should be aligned with this kingdom. Signs that something has already happened and is happening now. Signs of alignment. But the thing about being brought into alignment, being brought into sync, is that it can be a painful process. It can be a difficult process. It can involve suffering. You think of a limb or a joint that needs to be set back, that needs to be rightly aligned, set aright, properly oriented. And the process of bringing it into alignment, it involves pain and difficulty. About 15 years ago, my father was working on our house, and he had a really nasty fall. He was painting, and he was on a stepladder, and the ladder tipped on him. And he fell and hit a hardwood floor like this, and he dislocated his elbow and broke his humerus bone. There was actually kind of a funny moment because he immediately knew something bad was happening. He said to my mom, he said, call 911, but the paint can had like fallen and the paint was spilt all around him. So while they waited for the ambulance, my dad just like lying there not wanting to move, my mom like mopped up all the paint around him. And when they got him up, there was like a dad-shaped paint blot on the ground. But with this catastrophic injury to his arm, when they went to the emergency room, when they went to the hospital, the doctor said, we need to actually set your arm very quickly here. We need to bring the dislocated elbow, we need to put that back. Even though you're in pain, even though there's this trauma and everything else is out of whack, we need to set it back. And my mom talked about how they gave him laughing gas, nitrous oxide, because he had to somehow be able to respond, but they wanted to deaden the pain. And she said they got like two or three attendants there and like a guy's foot up on a chair, and they were like popping his elbow back in. And the pain on him, even with this dampening drug, was evident. It was a painful process to be brought back into alignment. Being brought into alignment with the kingdom is a necessary, joyous, blessed thing. But it can be painful. It can result in difficulty and suffering. And what's more, to be brought into alignment with Jesus' way of life, with his kingdom, with his renewal of all things, is to be out of alignment, out of step, with much of the world as we know it. This too can bring pain and difficulty and opposition. The life that Jesus commends to us is rightly aligned with his kingdom that is coming. But it's so out of step with so much of the world we know and experience here and now. To live the way Jesus commends and blesses this morning is to be out of step with the world we know, to be out of step and is to invite pain, invite difficulty, invite misunderstanding and opposition, and is to invite persecution. Our beatitude this morning is Matthew 5:10. You'll see it on the front of your bulletin. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we come to set our focus on this difficult and challenging but good blessing, let's pause to pray. Gracious God, your words this morning, your words of life are difficult. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the gift of your presence with us, by the gift of your word, you would guide us, guide our hearts, and guide our understanding, that we might rightly know what it is to walk in your ways and to follow after you, and that we might more wholly be yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For most of us, I suspect the topic of persecution is not one that regularly or readily comes to mind. It's not one that regularly perhaps grabs our attention. Most of us, I suspect, would say we live lives of relative comfort, relative ease, relative freedom. And so the language of persecution can seem far removed, can seem even theoretical, perhaps. And when we do hear this language, perhaps we have some questions. When we hear the church or Christians talk about persecution in our current cultural climate, sometimes that might seem overblown to us, or the product of the church's own obnoxious behavior at times, or their cultural blindness, or even worse, the church's clamoring after power. For many of us who've grown up in the church or spent time around Christians, we're cynical about Christian claims of persecution. But it's striking then that Jesus culminates the Beatitudes with this statement. He concludes the section of the Beatitudes by talking about persecution. You'll notice in verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you were here at the start of this series, you'll know that in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude, it has the same promise. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise is repeated here. And there's this kind of sense of this beatitude enclosing the section of beatitudes. It's the eighth and final beatitude of the section. There's kind of a unity to it. And so this is kind of the culminating beatitude. This is the consequence, the concluding beatitude and characteristic of the kind of life that Jesus is commending. Persecution is part of the package. And what's more, this is the only beatitude that Jesus actually expands on. All the other beatitudes in the series are simply one phrase, two clauses put together, and then that's it. But this beatitude in the verses that follow is actually expanded on, is built upon. So in verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil about you. That Jesus expands on it might be related to how it's a difficult characteristic. It's difficult to understand this. But it also seems to suggest the importance of this characteristic. Jesus is highlighting this for us. And he's making it even more direct, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted, and then blessed are you. Direct address to his hearers, to his followers, to us. There's a sense of expectation. This is part of the package. And verse 11 also kind of expands, perhaps, what we think of as persecution. Most of us, if we hear that word, if we hear of Christians being persecuted, we might think of Roman times and the Colosseum and Christians being put in the Colosseum but fed to the lions. But Jesus here in verse 11, he speaks of being reviled or mocked, the way the blind man, the man healed in our gospel reading, was reviled. And persecution, the word itself, can mean just simply harassed, pursued. It doesn't necessarily mean physical persecution. And Jesus says, when others utter all kinds of evil about you, he's expanding, broadening what it means to be persecuted. What Jesus says here is part of the package, and it's not theoretical. It's not theoretical for so many Christians today. Current estimates I've read are that up to 200 million Christians in the world, in 60 countries around the world, are denied basic human rights on account of their faith. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all other centuries combined, mostly in what we would call the two-thirds or developing world. So while it's far removed from us, and while we might be cynical about the claims we hear made in our culture, persecution seems to be a part of the package that Jesus is offering. And it seems to be the reality for so many Christians in the world today. Now, I read the list of qualities in the Beatitudes, and I would have preferred that this one not be included. I like my life. I like the comfort and freedom and ease of my life. It's Lent. It's a season of self-denial. And if anything's come about, been revealed to me this season, it's that I suck at self-denial in a lot of different ways. We're halfway through, and a lot of those practices that I wanted to engage in or have been engaged in, not to the degree I wanted. And I realized the way of the cross does not come natural to me. The way of self-denial does not come natural to me. And so I wish it wasn't included. And there's so much in the list of characteristics that Jesus blesses that are attractive and desirable to me. Even the quality of mourning or hungering after righteousness, they're qualities that are attractive in as much as they reflect a true understanding of reality and a longing after good things. But to be persecuted, the quality of being pursued and reviled, I could do without that. I want to say to Jesus, your sales pitch, your marketing could be a little bit better here. The announcement of your kingdom is so good. The good, beautiful, true way of life you offer has so much to offer. Must you speak of persecution? Must you speak of opposition? Could you simply have said, blessed are the righteous, and left it at that? Most of us would have probably agreed. Why blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why must persecution be a part of it? Why must there be persecution for righteousness' sake? In answering this question, I'm going to rely on someone who I've relied on throughout this sermon. This is a man named Daryl Johnson, who many of you will have heard me reference him. And his work on the Beatitudes has been particularly meaningful for me as this book, just titled The Beatitudes. And in answering this question, why is there persecution? Why does Jesus name it in the list? Johnson points us to Jesus' words that come to his disciples just before he was arrested, just before he was sent to the cross and crucified. In John 15, the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If the world has hated me, they will hate you too as my followers. If Jesus, this righteous one, the one who inaugurates the kingdom of heaven, if he receives persecution, if he's reviled and opposed, harmed and insulted, it's to be expected that those who follow him, who are aligned to his pattern of life, to the reality that he commands in step with him, they too will receive it. Those following a suffering and crucified Lord, those apprenticing themselves to this kind of man, can expect nothing less. His is the way of the cross. But going deeper and looking at the life of Jesus, Johnson suggests that he and those who follow him suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, suffer insult and harm, really for three reasons related to righteousness. Three reasons. One, by being righteous, people suffer persecution. For doing righteousness, people suffer persecution. And by speaking righteously, Jesus and those who follow him suffer persecution. What we're going to do just for the rest of the time is kind of unpack those three things, those three characteristics of Jesus' life that result in persecution. First, Johnson tells us Jesus suffered by being righteous. Simply by being righteous, by being rightly related to God the Father. Jesus shares this relationship with God that no other human being has. He's aligned, rightly aligned to God in a way no other human being is. And out of that, he's rightly related to other human beings and to all of creation. He is perfectly righteous. As God incarnate, he's goodness incarnate. Jesus is so in step, so in line with the purposes and plans of God that he is deeply out of step with the world as we know it, with a fallen and broken world. Jesus is true and plumb in a world that is out of alignment, which means he's different. No matter how winsome or gentle, how beautiful his life, Jesus stands out. Jesus suffers because he's different for his righteousness. Johnson suggests that perfect righteousness, the kind of life that Jesus lives, in an unrighteous world, can only be understood as either a blessing or a threat. It's one of two. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who, in the language of our gospel reading, recognize their blindness, Jesus, as the light of the world, as goodness incarnate, as perfectly righteous, is received as a blessing. Those who recognize they're out of step, those who acknowledge their need, to him, he's a blessing. We see this in Jesus' way of life, the way sinners, the way those who are marginalized on the outskirts of society flock to him. Those who know themselves to be unrighteous are drawn to him. He's attractive to them. He's a blessing. But we also do not easily, readily, or often willingly acknowledge our own unrighteousness. So Jesus, as perfectly righteous, can be experienced as a threat. As one who exposes us and who calls for a change in our lives. Johnson writes, the mere presence of righteousness, justice, and goodness calls for a change. Calls for a change in our world, calls for a change in our lives. So to the degree that we are invested in the status quo, no matter how unrighteous, to the degree that I'm invested in things staying the way they are because it benefits me, to the degree that I'm blind to my own need, I will perceive the presence of Jesus, the presence of his qualities as a threat, as something to be rid of. Don't we see this in our own lives? Where there's that time, those times where we're drawn to Jesus out of our sense of need and our sense of lack. But there's also those times, perhaps, where we have a sense of, I'm not really going to spend that much time because it's too close to home. It cuts too deep. It calls for too much change. And I'm content. I'm content with the way things are. Jesus is understood by the religious powers, those in authority, those invested in the status quo of his time, as a threat. Because his very life, the righteousness he embodies, calls for change and exposes them. And so he's something to be rid of. And those to whom Jesus, the righteous one, calls, those to whom he gives his righteousness, they too are understood this way. As one comes in step with Jesus, in line with his purposes, with his righteousness, as one is increasingly conformed to the image and pattern of his life, one becomes a nonconformist of sorts. One comes out of alignment with the unrighteousness of this world, out of alignment with all that in our various cultures, in the cultures of our people, the cultures of our family, the cultures of our workplace, we come out of alignment with all that is out of step with God's kingdom. We become aliens, citizens of another kind of world, no longer at home in the here and now. Some of you will know writer Flannery O'Connor, this great writer from American South, and she has this quote, at least she's reputed to have said this. She says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. The truth will make you weird. It will make you stand out. To be in alignment with God, to be in alignment with the truth of the way things really are, is to be out of alignment with a world that is marked by unrighteousness, that is out of step. Jesus and those who are aligned with him experience persecution because of this. They suffer persecution because they are righteous, for being righteous. That's the first observation. The second observation is Jesus experiences persecution for doing righteousness. That is, doing justice and mercy in an unrighteous world. Jesus would have received persecution simply for being righteous, but that's not at all where it stays. Jesus is actively righteous in an unrighteous world. He does righteousness. He moves forward. Jesus' perfect righteousness is expressed actively in the world, and that means opposition and resistance. We see it in our gospel reading this morning. Jesus is healing, is pressing forward in righteousness, that people might know the mercy, know the healing, know the justice of God, know his compassion. And in announcing a new kingdom, a new age, and then embodying and demonstrating it with actions of power, Jesus initiates a conflict with the way things are. He initiates a conflict with the powers of this world. This is why Jesus speaks of himself as one plundering the possessions of Satan. This is why Jesus speaks of himself as one who brings a sword. He is in conflict with the ways of this world. His kingdom is pushing up against the forces of evil and injustice in the world, creating friction and tension, conflict and persecution. There's a conflict at the heart of this. Jesus initiates this conflict. He causes it with his grace. Jesus welcomes sinners. He clarifies, he redefines what it means to be righteous and connected to God. And so he upsets the religious systems of the world and faces opposition from those aligned with it. And with his teachings and his actions in the world, he subverts the powers of his time and faces opposition from those who profited from them, whether it was Roman leaders and soldiers or moneylenders in the temple. Jesus subverts the way of the world. And he faces opposition for it. And so it is for those aligned with Jesus' kingdom, those who are brought into alignment with his coming kingdom. Those aligned to Jesus do righteousness as he did. They actively engage in the way of Jesus, in the work of justice and grace. They participate with him in the renewal of all things. And so they're drawn into conflict. They're drawn into this conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. It cannot be any other way. So the Apostle Paul faced persecution in Ephesus in Acts 19. He proclaims goodness of who Jesus is, and people's allegiance is drawn to Jesus. And it's drawn away from the religious systems of the city. And so there's a riot because people have been profiting off of people's allegiance to Artemis and Diana. He's upsetting the existing religious, political, and market systems of the city. Things are not the same when Jesus and his followers do righteousness. So there's opposition. So it was for Oscar Romero. This week, the Roman Catholic Church celebrated this man, Oscar Romero, who is the Roman Catholic Archbishop of El Salvador, and whose outspoken love for the poor, whose righteous actions on their behalf, and whose highlighting of injustice that he saw in his country, in his city, wound up getting him killed. It's this amazing story. Romero was killed while leading his church in Mass, in the liturgy. He was so in step, so aligned with the righteousness of God's kingdom, in step with God's justice and the compassion of Jesus, that it drew him into conflict with the powers of this world that opposed the kingdom of God, resulted in his murder. Romero's alignment with Jesus, with the kingdom of heaven, meant actions of justice and led him into danger and suffering, out of alignment with this world, into conflict. Johnson tells this incredible story where he was working as a pastor in the city of Manila in the mid-1980s during what was known as the People's Revolution. It was a revolution to overthrow the dictator Fernando Marcos. Some of you will know of it. And when Johnson arrived there, it was a time of danger. And people who spoke too much got in trouble with the authorities. And Johnson talks about meeting with a few pastors for lunch, and they said, just preach the gospel and you'll be okay. And he was struck by it. He said, I intend to preach the gospel. But he resisted the implication that by preaching the gospel, one can be safe. Johnson writes, Jesus' gospel is the kingdom of heaven is invading this city, every city. And that gospel, that proclamation, is not safe. It upsets the status quo. It subverts norms and values. It threatens the powers of our world. He goes on, he says, as long as we keep this kingdom stuff, this gospel stuff, in the private, personal realm, we may be able to avoid conflict. As long as we silently acquiesce to the idols of our time, idols of security and comfort and prosperity, we can avoid getting caught in the crunch, in the friction as kingdoms collide. But as we follow Jesus in announcing his gospel, in embodying it, in doing righteousness, we can expect the same harm, the same opposition, the same insult. The same persecution as Jesus is ours as we do righteousness. I'm challenged by this. Does the comfort and ease, the freedom of my life, does it reflect a lack of righteousness? A lack of doing righteousness, a lack of concern for the poor, a lack of concern for those whom Jesus had compassion upon? Does it reflect a lack of action on my part? Jesus and those who follow him experience persecution for doing the stuff of righteousness. Finally, Jesus experienced persecution for speaking righteously, for speaking righteousness as well. Perhaps if we look at Jesus' healings, if we look at the justice, the compassion alone, it's difficult for us to understand what the challenge, what the opposition was all about. Jesus' life is so compelling and his virtues and values are so evident that to our eyes, he's often an attractive figure. But if we truly listen to Jesus' words about himself, as we hear him speak righteousness, we perhaps begin to experience and understand the trouble. Jesus announces this new kingdom, this new order, and he places himself at its center, on the throne. He makes claims about himself that no other healer, no other teacher, no other religious leader makes. He speaks of himself as something more. He says things like, I'm the light of the world in our reading this morning. He says things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, to God, but through me. The way Jesus spoke subverted and conflicted with the understandings of God and people and life in his time. They said, who is this man who speaks this way? This is blasphemy. His hearers cried out. They heard this. They opposed him. They sought his death. And so it is for those who echo Jesus' words, who follow him in making the same claims. Think again of Acts and the example of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. He heals and people marvel. But then he opens his mouth and he repeats the claims of Jesus. He says, by no other name is there life. And the trouble starts. You think of Acts chapter 6, Stephen, one of the early church leaders whose opponents level a charge. We've heard him speak blasphemously about God, a charge for which he's eventually executed. The charge for those who follow in Jesus' claims, speaking of Jesus as Jesus did today, might be different. We might not be accused of blasphemy. But the words are just as subversive, just as challenging, whatever culture we find ourselves in. Jesus' words about himself reflect what is sometimes called as the scandal of particularity. The claim that life, true life, that alignment with reality, with truth, is found in and through Jesus alone. This is this incredibly controversial claim. It's a claim that results in the accusation of intolerance and results in opposition. But this is not a claim of the followers of Jesus. This is a claim that Jesus made himself first and foremost. And those who follow him, who align with him, are bound to it. It's not about intolerance, the claim. It's about righteousness. It's about being faithfully aligned by the mercy of God to the words and claims of Jesus. So the followers of Jesus are called to be humble, are called to be meek. In the midst of a multitude of worldviews, as we followers of Jesus encounter the world's great religions and recognize the goodness in many of them, we must still align ourselves with him and his words and gently and meekly and respectfully say, for me, as a follower of Jesus, life is found in him alone. Come what may. Jesus is the way. And to be aligned with him is to be in step with reality. It's to be righteous as he is. It's to do righteousness as he does. It's to speak righteously as he speaks. It's to be in step, in line, in sync with reality, in sync with the kingdom. And so it's to be out of step, out of alignment, out of line with unrighteousness in the world. And to be awed, to be exposed, to suffer and encounter difficulty, to even encounter opposition and persecution. The upside down but right side up nature of the life Jesus blesses and invites us guarantees us this reality. It is not easy, but those that do are approved, are blessed. Jesus says, congratulations to the harried and harassed, the pursued, the harmed, the insulted, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs will be, and theirs is now. It's this mysterious claim. What does that all mean? It means rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for your reward is great. And we'll talk more about that reward next week. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, I look at your life and I look at my own and I see a delta in so many ways, but in what you have suffered, what you have endured. And I look at the lives of other Christians, Christians before me and Christians in the world around us, and I see a difference. I look at my life, I see the comfort, I enjoy the ease of my life, and I am reluctant to give it up. But God, you say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You say, rejoice and be glad. And you say, you are with us in all things. with us in whatever we endure. And so would you this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict us, draw us where there is a lack in us, of a lack of alignment with you, and where that might be why we don't experience what you experienced. Draw us more in alignment with you. And give us the courage, O God, to live our allegiance to you and your kingdom in every area of life, whatever may come. And finally, O Lord, give us a taste now of the presence of your kingdom. We ask this in your name. Amen.